Well, I think most of you have interacted or raised children or grandchildren at some point in your lives. And so you all know what I mean when I say sometimes when you ask children to do something, they kind of think about how quickly they're going to respond in obedience to that, right? I have a daughter that's almost two, and you can just picture this when I say, hey, come here, please. You can see her little eyes calculating. Should I come here, please, or should I not? And sometimes the answer is she waits until she sees me moving towards her, and then she runs very quickly, right? And then I have a problem because I have to simultaneously praise her for the obedience of running to me as quickly as she did, and then also extend consequences to her for not actually obeying the way that she should, right? I have to give her both at the same time, which is potentially confusing for her, which is why we have to do it a lot, right? But when we come to the story of Josiah, really the second half, we began it last time with Cooper teaching here, we're seeing that Josiah is such a righteous king. He is such a king that chooses to obey God's word, and yet we even saw last week, and we'll see again this week, that just because he chooses to obey now, it's a little bit too late for the kingdom, right? Because of how the kingdom and the wicked kings had provoked the Lord, the judgment was still coming. So for our theme, we're going to say this: God delights in careful obedience to his word. God delights in careful obedience to his word, and we see that in the life of Josiah. But he still brings consequences for sin. We're going to see that both in the life of the nation, that the nation is too far gone and God will bring judgment on them, but we actually also see that in the life of Josiah, where one foolish mistake and sinful choice by him brings severe consequences into his life as well. God delights in careful obedience to his word, but he still brings consequences for sin. Now, we're going to see four scenes from Josiah's life here in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. You'll actually need to be in both of those places at different times, so make sure you're there. But the first scene is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 to 20, and we're going to call it the determined obedience of removing false worship. The determined obedience of removing false worship. Now, if you have your Bible, actually, go back to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21, because the reason 2 Kings 23 has to exist is because 2 Kings 21 existed first. That is that Manasseh, King Manasseh, was so wicked in all of the things that he implemented in the kingdom that essentially what we're going to talk about today is Josiah trying to undo all the things that Manasseh did before. And so here, 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, I will put my name forever. Now, I wanted you to have that context in mind. And now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 to 20. Now, we're going to read these, and we're going to see how Josiah systematically eradicates this pagan false worship from the land. But the question is, what exactly is he attacking? So let me give you a couple of ideas here. 9 times in our passage, it says the high places. 7 times it says false altars, and 6 times it talks about the Asherah or the Asherim. So clearly his focus is on this pagan idolatry, this false worship that's through Jerusalem and Judah. The question is, does he really mean it? Well, 7 times it talks about him burning something. 5 times it says he tore down or broke down something. 4 times he grinds something to dust, and 4 times he defiles an altar. So, do you think he means business? I think Josiah means business. So let's look, and we're going to start in verses 4 to 14 in his local reforms, okay? 2 Kings 23, verse 4 to 14. Then The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Wow. A lot to deal with for Josiah, but he does it well. Let's go back and just walk through all the things that he had to deal with and destroy. So verse 4, we see the utensils. The king commanded the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out from the temple of the Lord. They were storing in the temple of the Lord all the vessels, the utensils for worshiping these false gods. Any kind of dish or trinket or anything else that they used in their false worship, they were keeping safe in the temple. So he had the priests bring all of that out, bring it outside the city into the Kidron Valley, take them down. And verse 4 says he burned them. And then he says it wasn't good enough to burn them. He actually gathered up their ashes. And later on we're going to see he takes them to Bethel. So the utensils first. Verse 5 tells us he dealt with the idolatrous priests, the ones whom the kings of Judah, the wicked kings of Judah, had appointed to burn incense in the high places around in the cities of Judah and in the area around Jerusalem, all those who burn incense, not to the one true God, but verse 5, to Baal, and then to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. Clearly, there's some Assyrian influence, as we've seen the Assyrian kingdom come in and take the northern kingdom away. This idea of worshiping the sun, moon, and stars comes from them. And here in verse 5, it says the constellations, and that may be what we think of as constellations as far as arrangings of stars, but it also might be the planets and comets and any other kind of astronomical phenomena that they might have seen and been tempted to worship. So here, he takes the idolatrous priests, and it says he did away with them. Well, that's a very nice way to say they were executed for their idolatry. Literally, it says he ceased them. So the utensils, the idolatrous priests, verse 6 says that he had to deal with the idols in the temple. He brought out the Asherah. Remember, these statues of these fertility goddesses, these pagan goddesses, were in the house of the Lord. And so he pulled them out, took them outside of Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, burned them. And then it says they weren't burning fast enough for Josiah. And so he had the priests crush them, literally pulverize them into dust. And then it says they took the dust and threw it on the graves of the common people. We're going to see that a lot today, that the interaction, remember the Old Testament law said if you touched a dead body, a corpse, a grave, bones, anything like that, you were unclean. And so he's taking these pagan utensils and things and he's putting them on graves or putting graves on them so that they can never be used again. They are permanently defiled. So he took these statues, ground them to dust, and then threw them out on the graves. Next, verse 7 tells us that he had to deal with the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord. It says he broke down their houses. Well, in that day, they would have had tents, these canopies. They had set up shop on the Temple Mount to perform these abominable acts in worship of these pagan gods and goddesses. So he comes and he says he tears down all of their houses. He tears down and removes this tent city of these cult prostitutes and removes it completely from the Temple Mount. And it says the women were there and they were weaving hangings for the Asherah. It seems like not only were there currently tents there that were doing these, that were responsible for these acts, but also they were making more. They were continuing to grow that tent city on the Temple Mount for these acts of wickedness. And so he tears them down and even stops them from making any more. Next, in verses 8 and 9, he has to deal with the high places. Remember these elevated places where they would worship the false gods? And it says he brought all the priests from all the cities of Judah, and then he went and defiled the high places where they had been, and where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the high places there in Judah, but then it also says he broke down the high places which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. There were high places in the city of Jerusalem where they were doing these things. And so he destroyed them, one of the main ones being on the left of the city gate, apparently. But look at verse 9. This is very interesting. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. What's going on here? Well, in Leviticus chapter 21, there is a provision that someone who was born in the line of Aaron, who should have been a priest, but he was born with some kind of defect. He was born blind or something like that. He could not serve as a priest, but he was still recognized as a priest, and he was able to eat the priestly food and fellowship with them. Apparently what happened here is that there were some priests. Notice in verse 9 it says the priests of the high places, but back in verse 5 it calls them idolatrous priests. So there's apparently two groups, and Josiah makes a distinction that there were some who were completely committed to idolatry and false worship, and they were executed. But there were some who, whatever, however misguided they were, had been trying to do something right. They had been trying to honor the Lord in some way, and so Josiah does not execute them, but he permanently disqualifies them from ministry, from service. So they are not allowed to go up to the altar. They're not allowed to serve as priests anymore, but they are allowed to be brought back into fellowship with the other priests. And so they ate bread with them. An interesting reminder for us that those who sin grievously, if they are repentant, they might be able to be brought back into fellowship, but they might have permanently disqualified themselves for some kind of leadership and ministry, right? So he deals with the priests in the high places there. Verse 10 tells us that he defiles Topheth, that is, the temple of Molech. It says it's in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is on the south side of Jerusalem. And he says he defiles it so that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. You all remember that Molech is the god of the Ammonites and was a cruel god, and they worshipped him through child sacrifice. And so he goes, completely destroys it, and defiles it so that that can never happen again. Verse 11 tells us that he did away with the horses which the evil kings of Judah had given to the sun. I'm not exactly sure how you give a horse to the sun, but they did. They dedicated these horses and chariots at the end of verse 11 to the sun god of some kind, and they were kept at the entrance, again, of the temple. Of all places, they are keeping these pagan goddesses, these items to worship pagan gods in the temple. And so by the chamber of this certain official at the entrance of the house of the Lord, there were horses and chariots. This is so clear. Deuteronomy 4:19, God told them, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." Why would you serve the creation and not the creator? They were given to worship the sun, and so they gave them horses, the sun somehow, horses and chariots. Well, again, at the beginning of verse 11, it says that he did away or he ceased them. Some commentators think that he'd returned the horses back to normal service to be farm horses and whatnot. I have a hard time seeing with everything else Josiah is doing that they were not just executed. It says they were done away with. Next, in verse 12, he has to deal with the altars that are in the palace and in the temple. says there are altars on the roof in the upper chamber of King Ahaz, which the kings had made. And we read about earlier the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Again, there are altars to pagan gods and goddesses in the temple. Can you imagine? There are plenty of false churches in our world, but can you imagine a church that is trying to be a true church and half of their facility is used for pagan worship? Can you understand that? The temple is filled with these things. And so he sends the priests in, and it says they tore them down. The king broke them down. He smashed them and threw their dust out into the Kidron Valley. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that then he had to deal with the high places which were outside of Jerusalem. They were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built. You remember back in 1 Kings 11, Solomon built these pagan worship sites outside of Jerusalem to satisfy his wives and concubines. One commentary says it's called the Hill of Corruption, southeast of Jerusalem. And amazingly, it had somehow endured for more than 300 years. And not until King Josiah were these pagan places of worship truly dealt with. Verse 14, he broke in pieces their sacred altars and cut down the Asherim and again filled their places with human bones, according to the commands in Deuteronomy. So the question for you and me, obviously we're not dealing with being the king of some kingdom, having to destroy pagan worship altars, but how serious are you and I about ridding our lives of sin and worldliness? That's the question. And are we being careful to not just put them away, not just send them out to pasture so they might come back, but to burn them down and to take our patterns of sin and grind them into dust and throw the dust on graves, to completely get rid of those things, any temptation and sin we have, to completely remove it? Well, that's just the local reforms. That is just Josiah dealing with the reforms in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. Then we go to the regional reforms. This is important. We might call this Josiah going into the lion's den. He is now going to go to Bethel, the Bethel where Jeroboam, the king, first king of the northern kingdom, had set up his practice of a false religion. So let's look at verses 15 to 18. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from those graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed and proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument here that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone, let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So first, we see him dealing in his long list of things. By the way, there's at least 12 different things, 12 different reforms Josiah's having to make in this section. So we're at about number 10 now. And it says he destroys Jeroboam's altar. He went to the altar that was at Bethel in the high place there, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. What a horrible legacy. We are still talking about what Jeroboam has done and the legacy he's left in Israel. So Josiah goes there with his people, and it says he broke it down. He demolished his stones, he ground the stones into dust, and he burned the Asherah again. And then he looks around. We can't just leave it this way. It needs to be even worse. Looks around and he sees a graveyard on the side of a mountain. He says, "There." And he sends his men to go and exhume all of these bones and skeletons, bring them, and burn them on the altars so that there is no chance of them ever being used again. They are defiled according to the word of the Lord. Now it says, he did this according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. What is he talking about? Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is amazing. A blast from the past, if you will. 1 Kings 13 is back when Jeroboam actually set up this false religion in Bethel. 1 Kings 13:1 says, "Behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.'" You remember that the altar, verse 5, was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, skip down to verse 26. You remember the prophet was disobedient and not fulfilling the word of the Lord after that. It says, "The prophet who brought him back from the way heard it. It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord had given him to the lion, which torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And then they saddled the donkey. He went, verse 28, "and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing next to it. The lion had not eaten the body nor the donkey." And so verse 29, "The prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. He came to the city of the old prophet to mourn him and bury him." Verse 30, "He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.'" But here it is, verse 31. "After he had buried him, he spoke to his sons," this is the prophet, "and said, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. For the thing," verse 32, "the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the city of Samaria." You're like, okay, I'm starting to remember that story from a long time ago. This is the best part. 300 years later comes a king and from the line of David named Josiah, who comes to Bethel, who destroys the altar, who burns the priest's bones on top of it to defile it. And then he turns, look at verse 17, "What is this grave marker, this headstone that I see over here? He just used all of these graves to defile the altar. What about this one here?" And some local historian who spent way too much time researching this stuff, right, comes, and this is his moment to shine. The men of the city tell him, "This is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah 300 years ago and proclaimed these things which you have just done against the altar." Isn't God awesome? And verse 18, "And so Josiah says, 'Let him alone. We'll leave him be. He did the right thing. Let him, no one disturb his bones.' And notice, they left his bones undisturbed. And what else? The bones of the prophet who were buried with him, the one who came from Samaria." I love that. It all works exactly how it's supposed to, which just reminds us, if we are faithful to fulfill what the word of God tells us to do, we are in God's will. God is going to work it all out if we do what we are supposed to do. His purposes are always established, but how wonderful to be Josiah and to be the means of God's work in this way. All right, we got to keep moving. Now in verses 19 and 20, back in 2 Kings 23, we now get to the international reforms. It says, "Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done to Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem." Now, not only has he dealt with Judea and Jerusalem, he did not only dealt with Bethel in the southern part of the northern kingdom, but he even goes all the way up into Samaria and does the same thing there. Matthew Henry says, "He slew these pagan priests upon their own altars. This was the most acceptable sacrifice that had ever been offered on them." We move on now to our next scene, and this is the detailed obedience of restoring true worship. Jonathan told us last week that, remember, we have to remove the false worship, we have to get rid of the pagan gods and idolatry, and then we restore the true worship. And so here in our passage, verses 21 to 23 give us a brief summary of Josiah implementing the Passover again. So we're going to read these three verses, and then we're going to jump over to 2 Chronicles 35, where it's really played out for us. But here, 2 Kings 23, 21, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.' Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now look real quick, look at verse 21. We are going to celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. Why and how? As it is written in what? In the book of the covenant. Remember, this whole section is playing off of they found the book. You remember, they found the book in the temple and they brought it and they read it and they wept over all the things they saw in the nation that were not right. And now all of these reforms, whether they had started before or not, we're not sure, but now all these reforms take on a new meaning, and we're doing this because it's what the book of the word, book of the covenant says. And so now he goes and says, okay, we've done the reforms. We've destroyed all these pagan altars and the high priest, or the high places and the priests there. We've gotten rid of all those things. Now we need to properly honor and worship God according to the book of the covenant. So jump over to 2 Chronicles 35. We're going to quickly walk through this. And this is the way. How were they going to celebrate the Passover according to the book? We see it in 2 Chronicles 35. And we see the first several verses, first six verses, it starts with the setup. 2 Chronicles 35, 1, Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves by your father's households and your divisions according to the writing of David and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites by division of a father's household. Now, slaughter the Passover animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. So Josiah says, we're going to celebrate the Passover, we're going to do it the right way. And so he prepares his people. We see in verse 1 that the setup requires them to do it at the right time. It says, on the 14th day of the first month. Now you might remember several weeks ago we talked about Hezekiah reinstituting the Passover. But several times when Hezekiah was reinstituting the Passover, it said, well, it should have been done this way, but they had to make this exception. They should have been this way, but they had to make this exception. One of the exceptions was they did it in the wrong month. But here, Josiah says, no, we're doing it the right way. We're doing it according to the book of the covenant. It's going to be the 14th day of the first month, which is what Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy tell us to do. Next, he selects the right people and puts them in the right positions. He set the priests in their offices. He told them what their jobs were. And it says he encouraged them. He strengthened them and built them up and said, this is what we're going to do. We're doing the right thing. And then verse 3, he got the Levites as well, those who were holy to the Lord. And he told them, you shouldn't be carrying the ark around anymore. The last time we read about the ark was a long time ago, and it was in the temple. Why did they take it out? We don't know. This is the next time we read of it. Maybe it's because of all the pagan idolatry that was going on in the temple. They thought they had to remove the ark. So they've been keeping it somewhere else. They've been holding on to it. And he says, no. We've reformed and we've cleansed the temple. It needs to go back. Put the ark in the house which Solomon built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. I need you to serve the Lord your God and serve Israel right now. And so verse 4, make sure that you know where you're supposed to be. Make sure you know your places. Prepare yourselves by your divisions according to what David and Solomon wrote. We see that in 1 Chronicles 23 and 2 Chronicles 8, that they had divided up the priests and Levites and given them roles. Verse 5 says, stand in the holy place according to the sections of your households and of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites. Everyone should be in the right place. And then verse 6, this is the right assignment for you. Now, slaughter the animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word. The question for you and me is, are we committed to worshiping God the right way? Are we committed to doing it in the way that the word of God has prescribed for us? And next, we see not just the setup, but the supply in verses 7 to 9. Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. And his officers also contributed a freewill offering to the people, the priests and the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, the officers of the house, the officials of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, the officers of the Levites, contributed to the Levites for the Passover offerings 5,500 bulls. This is kind of a silly example, but have you ever been in a job where like they had interdepartmental kind of contests, and this department's going to raise a little bit of money for this charity, and this that's kind of what they're doing, right? So the king is, he's giving this certain amount of offering, and then the Levites are giving a certain amount of offering, and the priests are giving a certain amount of offering, and they're all seeking to be generous to worship the Lord with these things. And so they contribute all of these animals to be sacrificed and burned. I think it's an interesting application for us. Are we faithful to continuously and generously give to the work of the Lord through the church and through missions and all kinds of other ways? Here, they were generous to give to the worship of God. And so we see next the service. What actually happens here? Verse 10, the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions according to the king's command. They slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priests sprinkled the blood they received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. And then they removed the burnt offerings so they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to present to the Lord, as it's written in the book of Moses. And they did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the ordinance, and they boiled the holy things in pots and kettles and pans and carried them speedily to all the lay people. Afterwards, they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until the night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service, because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. So there's kind of two sections here. The first couple verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, talk about how they were doing this offering, the Passover offering and sacrifice. And then 13 through 15 talk about how they took those sacrifices, remember, and they turned them into meals, and they did the fellowship meals with the people. So we first see them serving the people, and so the doing these sacrifices. The service was prepared, and the priests stood there, and the Levites stood there. And now notice they were slaughtering the animals, and then the priests were taking the blood and offering that on the altar as they were supposed to. And then the Levites were taking the animals and skinning them and what we would say cleaning them, butchering them, right? And so this is how it's supposed to work. The worshiper comes with the animal, they cut the throat, they see the atonement made by the blood there, and then the sacrifice is taken away and prepared. There's an interesting connection here between this passage and Hebrews 9, 21 and 22. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, this was a visible picture to them of the atonement needed to pay for their sins. Now, we don't do sacrifices at the temple. We don't celebrate Passover this way anymore, do we? We celebrate the Lord's table, communion together, to remember and proclaim the death of Christ, the blood sprinkled on our behalf. And so we, who are sinners and need a Savior in Jesus Christ, if we repent of our sins and trust completely in the blood of Jesus, we can be saved. Here they come, they bring the animals, and they celebrate the Passover with these sacrifices. And it says they also did it with the bulls. Some sacrifices were the atonement sacrifices, the sin offerings. Some were the burnt offerings. Some were the fellowship offerings. And they did all of these things in worship to the Lord. Verse 13 and following, it talks about how not only were they giving them, verse 13 says they were carrying them to the lay people so that they could do the fellowship meals. But then in verse 14 and 15, it talks about how the Levites were serving their fellow ministers. They prepared for themselves, but they also prepared for the priests and for the singers and for the gatekeepers. Matthew Henry has an interesting application here on the section. He says, the priests and Levites took care to honor God by eating of the Passover themselves. Let not ministers think that the care they take for the soul of others will exclude their neglect of their own soul, or that being employed so much in public worship will supersede the religious exercise of their closet and their families. His point being that pastors and ministers and elders and deacons, we don't just get to serve a lot and then not care for our own souls. We have to partake as well. Pastor Tom is consistently reminding all of the pastors and staff, we don't get to keep serving the souls of other people without serving our own souls first. We have to be in the Word and in prayer. And so verse 15, it says that they were serving all of these people, and I love it. It says the singers didn't have to leave their stations. The gatekeepers didn't have to leave their stations. Why? Because the Levites were preparing for them. Again, this is a silly example, but the one I could think of is, remember when we take the Lord's table up in worship, and you see during the singing, Seth is up there singing, and then the men are quietly passing out the elements, right? If you notice, one man will reach up there, and he'll give one to Seth, and he'll give one to Pastor Tom. They don't have to leave their places in leading in worship because these men are serving them. I love this example that when we do our normal, everyday acts of service, and we make everyone else's job easy, the Lord is honored in that. So, are we all fulfilling the roles that we have in serving so that everyone else can fulfill their roles? We also see here success. It was a success. Look at verse 16. The service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. The sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had not been celebrated a Passover like this in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did, with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. We see them obediently worshiping the Lord. That it was according to the command of Josiah, but they came and prepared for the Lord that day. We see participation in verse 17. The sons of Israel who were present, they celebrated together. And I love that we see the precise celebration in verses 18 and 19. It says there hadn't been one like this since before the kings. Why? Well, as you look through it, it's because Josiah did everything according to what? According to the book. He did it according to the book. And so it was the first time in hundreds of years that it had been done completely right. You know, I was just thinking as I was dwelling on this week, are we thankful that we get to gather and worship our Lord together? Obviously, we don't celebrate Passover like we did then, but when we come together and we sing and we listen to the Word together and we celebrate communion, are you thankful for that? Do you stand up there, this is kind of circular, and praise God in corporate worship that we get to praise God in corporate worship? That's a blessing to us. We're thankful for that. Now, let's go back to 2 Kings 23, and we go to the third scene of Josiah's life here, because this brings up the second half of our theme. We talked about how God delights in the obedience, the careful obedience to his word. But we're going to see here that it's a little too late. Too little, too late. And so we see first a summary of Josiah's life and reign in verses 24 and 25. Let me read that whole section, 24 to 27. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. So we see first Josiah's righteous pursuit of God. He really did love and honor God. It gives a summary of him continuing to accomplish these reforms. He purged the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, and the idols. These are those who are involved in witchcraft and divination, and the teraphim are those little personal idols, the ones that they could keep in their homes. So now, not only is he dealing with the structured false worship in the land, but he's going even into personal lives and small businesses and saying, you can't do this anymore. He's dealing with all of that. Why? So that he might confirm the words of the law, that he might rise to the standard of the book. May that be us, that our lives rise to the standard of the book. And it says that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and might. Of course, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. But you say, well, wait a second, we've seen this kind of thing before. Solomon it said that there was no one like him. Well, 1 Kings 3 says that Solomon was given a wise and discerning heart, and there was none like him before or after. Hezekiah, it says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was none like him before or after. But here, Josiah gets the greatest praise of them all. There was no king like him who what? Deuteronomy 6. Who loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and might. And there was none like him before or after. So then the question is it going to matter? Is he going to save the kingdom? Is this truly the dawn? Or is this just the dawn before the darkness, as we said last week? Verse 26 and 27 tells us of God's righteous punishment of Judah. The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, or one Bible translation said, the fury of his great burning anger. Why? Because of all that Manasseh had done. We read about it earlier. Manasseh had provoked the Lord one step too far. The people continued to walk in sin and idolatry, so even Josiah's righteous life and kingship couldn't save them. The Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight. I guess the question for you and me is, could someone say about us what is said about Josiah, that we have turned to the Lord and love him with all of our heart, soul, and might? You see, just because we've sinned in the past doesn't mean we can't repent and live a life of holiness moving forward. But it also, just because we walk in holiness moving forward, doesn't absolve all the consequences of our previous sin, does it? And so Dale Ralph Davis says, why would Josiah do this? Would it make any eventual difference? Would it last? Would it save the nation? Would this cool God's wrath? No to any of these. But Josiah is faithful. His faithfulness that does not confuse obedience with pragmatism, and so he pushes on, not because it will change anything, but simply because God demands it. Obedience without incentive is likely genuine. You see, why did Josiah obey the Lord? Was it because he thought he was saving the nation from God's judgment? I'm sure he hoped that. But ultimately, why did he obey? Because it was in the book, because God said it, and so he obeyed. We come now to the fourth scene, and this is the foolishness of Josiah. We're going to call it the deadly disobedience of provoking others. We've just seen how Josiah is uniquely honoring to the Lord in his kingship. But look, let's read these last three verses, 28 to 30 of our section here. This is a summary, and then we're going to jump to 2 Chronicles 35 to finish. It says, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in place of his father. Now it tells us that Josiah went out to meet the king of Egypt as he came to meet the king of Assyria. You say, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What just happened? We just went from Josiah obeying in all of these ways, hard things. Was he right in going out to meet the king of Egypt? We'll turn to 2 Chronicles 35. It gives us more understanding here. Let's start in verse 20. After all of this, after the reforms, after the Passover, after all of this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah. The king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, brought him to Jerusalem where he died. and was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. They made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations, not the Book of Lamentations, by the way. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion are written in the law of the Lord, as written in the law of the Lord, and his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. One commentary summarizes this by saying, Necho was marching through Jezreel to assist the Assyrians against Babylon at Carchemish. And ironically, Josiah, whose reign was remembered for his righteousness, we could say remembered for his obedience, died because he failed to adhere to the Lord's command. So quickly, we see a few things here. First, we see Josiah's foolish actions. This is 13 years later from the Passover in 609 BC. The king of Egypt comes up. He is coming to the river Euphrates near Megiddo to assist Assyria in a battle against Babylon, and Josiah chooses to cut them off. And so it says, after he had prepared the temple, Necho came up to make war at Carchemish. Josiah went out to meet him or to engage him. A foolish action on Josiah's part. Verse 21, we see Necho's fair warning. He sends his messengers to Josiah and says, what have we to do with each other? I'm not coming against you today. I am going against the house with which I'm at war. He was going to fight Babylon. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake so that God will not destroy you. Now here we wonder, was Josiah right in doing this? We're going to see as the story unfolds that he wasn't. This is an example of Proverbs 3, verse 30. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Josiah did not have reason to attack the king of Egypt, but he did anyway. And so we see a fatal persistence. That is that Josiah wouldn't take no for an answer. He would not turn away, but instead he disguised himself to make war. And listen, he did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. If we weren't sure, the chronicler tells us this actually was God's plan to bring Necho, king of Egypt, through. And Josiah went against that plan and sought to stop the king of Egypt, and he was shot by the archers, badly wounded, and taken back to Jerusalem to die. One commentary says the spiritual contrast is so damaging. For whereas Josiah had formerly listened to God's word carefully, now he did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. How Josiah was supposed to recognize God's guidance isn't specified. We're not sure how he was supposed to know, but this commentary says sanctified common sense would have been a perfectly adequate response. Hey, I don't have to be in battle right now. Let's not do that. What's scary about the end of Josiah's life is it looks an awful lot like a couple of other kings. Ahaziah in 2 Kings 9 was also shot and put in a chariot and taken away and died outside of Megiddo. Ahab, one commentary says, the manner of Josiah's death is interpreted ironically by being paralleled with Ahab. The links are explicit. Each king disguised himself in battle. Archers delivered the final blow. Each king admitted they were wounded, were propped up in a chariot before they died. The ultimate irony is that despite Josiah's previous record, he died in the same way as someone who is known to hate Yahweh. Josiah living a full life of obedience, careful obedience to the book, and then in his last days, literally his last day, making a foolish decision. And so we come to the final remembrance. Jeremiah and all the people come and they write songs and lamentations and chants for the wonderful king Josiah. And the rest of his acts, his deeds of hesed, of devotion, as written in the law of the Lord, are written in the book. There's a simple application here. We've got to be careful not to stick our nose where it doesn't belong, get in situations that aren't ours to deal with. Just so you know, social media is really bad about that. Everyone needs to comment on everything. Actually, you don't, right? Josiah provoked someone else to anger that he didn't need to be in. No matter how righteous and justified he might have felt in doing that, that was the wrong decision. And so one commentary wraps up, Josiah's respect for God's word particularly stands out, and despite his last fatal error, he is summed up as doing according to what was written in the law of the Lord. Or another commentator said, Josiah's entire life was dedicated or was directed by the word of God, whether written or given through the prophet. So thankful for the life of Josiah and how he consistently obeyed the word of the Lord through the book that they found, through the prophets that he was given, a determined obedience to remove the false worship, a detailed obedience to restore true worship in the Passover. But it was too little too late, wasn't it? God was bringing his judgment on the people because of Manasseh's provocations. And Josiah's life ultimately ended that one time he failed to listen to God's word. So, God delights in careful obedience to his word, but it still brings consequences for our sin. We need to be careful to walk in careful obedience to the word of God. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the time we had to study this morning. Thankful for King Josiah and his faithfulness, and that he, like no other king, loved you with his heart, soul, and might. May that be us. May we be those who are committed to the book, to the word of God, that we would live in accordance with it and love you with everything that we have. But God, do not let us fall into our own selfishness and temptation and sin so that we have to bear the consequences of that sin, no matter how just it is. God, we thank you for Christ, that he has taken the penalty for our sins, that we can live in a way that's pleasing to you by the power of his Spirit in us. We pray all this in your name. Amen.